term Pharisee has probably become one of the most derisive and disdainful words in religious circles today. If you don't agree with somebody and you want to insult them because their religious ideas are different from yours, the favorite term going in our day is to call them a Pharisee. The conservatives call the liberals Pharisees because they make so much of religious ceremony, but they ignore their sin and their need for personal trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the liberals call the conservatives Pharisees because they talk so much about their relationship with God, but they show very little interest, in some cases, in the needs of people. So this abusive epithet is hurled from one side to the other. Everybody's calling everybody else a Pharisee. Surprisingly enough, the Pharisees really weren't such bad people in some ways. Unlike other professedly pious people in their day or ours, they were dead serious about their religion. They gave themselves to it fully and completely. They spent most of their time trying to discover what God wanted them to do, and then applying themselves to observe every detail of that with absolute dedication and full devotion. Nothing wrong with that. That's a very demanding way to live. But they lived that way. And they were famous for their obedience to God's law. Their very strength, however, became their weakness. Because you see, when people's religion consists primarily of rules, then they're going to do certain things. For one thing, they're going to inevitably begin to pat themselves on the back for all the rules they keep. And then they're going to think that they're really better than other people who don't keep those rules. So they're going to get puffed up with pride almost invariably. And furthermore, they'll want other people to know how diligently they follow the rules, so they'll talk a lot about themselves. And they'll get so preoccupied with the rules in many cases that they'll forget about the more important issue of their own heart attitude. The Pharisees fell into that trap, and they made themselves more famous for their pride and their hypocrisy than they did for their obedience to God's laws. They became the world's prize example of glory seekers, people who live for the praise of men. And that's why we're talking about them this morning. Not that we're any better than they are, but God put their story in the Scripture to teach us a lesson about pride. Jesus exposed the pride of the Pharisees on several occasions during his earthly ministry, but never with such devastating directness as he did in the last week of his life in Matthew chapter 13. A crowd had gathered around to listen as he debated with the Pharisees in chapter 22, and he did it so skillfully that they finally had nothing more to say. It says in verse 46, of Matthew 22, that no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I mean, their mouths were shut. Then he turned to the crowd and he began to warn them about the Pharisees and the scribes. Right there in front of them. He didn't do this behind their backs. They were there. When we get over to verse 13, he speaks directly to them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. They were there. They heard all this. He started by saying in verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say, and do not. Now, occupying the chair of Moses meant that they were teachers of the law of Moses. And Jesus is saying, when they accurately explain to you what Moses said to do, then do it. Obey what they say, but don't do what they do. Do as they say, not as they do. That's exactly what Jesus said in relationship to the Pharisees. And then he gave some reasons why they weren't to copy their lives. And in those reasons, he exposed some of the ways those Pharisees lived for the glory of men. Expose their lust for glory and how it was expressed. Let's look at those ways. The first thing is in verse 4, where we learn that they wanted to control people. It says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They bound together heavy bundles of rules, like heavy sheaves of grain that were too big to even carry. And then they foisted these laws upon other people, tried to lay them on other men's shoulders. Now, Jesus wasn't referring to the law so much as to the thousands upon thousands of regulations which the scribes and Pharisees through the years had added to the law and were found in the Jewish writings called the Talmud. God intended man's obedience to him to be a joyful thing that grows out of our relationship with him. But the scribes and Pharisees had overlooked the personal relationship and made obedience to God an intolerable burden. People couldn't even begin to bear it. And at the same time, they had clever ways of finding loopholes in that law and excusing themselves from keeping the ones they didn't want to keep. That was the Pharisees. Some commentators tell us that the idea in Jesus' mind when he said what he said in verse 4 was of a camel driver who made the load so heavy that the camel begins to stagger under the weight. You've heard about the straw that breaks the camel's back. Well, they just keep piling things on, you know. Doesn't concern the driver. He doesn't have to carry the load. He won't even lift a finger to lighten the load. He loves the sense of power that he has over that animal, the control that he has. He's the master and the camel is the servant. So he just keeps piling it on, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. They loved the control they had over other men's lives. And that's one of the major things Jesus is talking about here, because the titles they insisted on that he talks about down in verses 8, 9, and 10 were titles that gave them power and authority. The first one you see in verse 8 is Rabbi. It means my great one. It gave them authority in what they taught. Wasn't anything humble about them, you know. Just call me the great one. How's that? Father is the second title. That implies that they had authority to impart life. A father begets life. They were claiming the authority to have something to do with people getting spiritual life. Master was the third title they loved. It insinuated that they had authority over people's conduct, like a master had over a slave. Now, our pride can lead us to seek power over people too. It can happen in the Church of Jesus Christ just as rapidly as it happened in the nation Israel. In fact, it did happen in one of the churches to which John, the Apostle John, ministered. Hold your place in Matthew 23, if you would. And go back to 1 John, or 3 John. If you don't know where that is, it's just almost near the end of your Bible. Two books in front of Revelation. This church was plagued with a leader named Diotrephes. John writes in verse 9, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would receive them, and casts them out of the church." Now, this is quite a man, I'll tell you. John describes him as one who loves to have the preeminence. That means literally he loves to be first. And we're going to be talking about being first before we get finished this morning, but I'm more interested in the results of his wanting to be first. That's obviously a description of pride. If anybody wants to be first, he's proud. But did you notice what his pride produced in verse 10? Diotrephes seemed to view the church not as a body of believers who ministered to one another, but as a power base for himself, for establishing his own importance and his own authority. The Apostle John wanted to send some teachers to the church. that will be a great blessing and edification and help to the assembly of believers. But Diotrephes wouldn't have him. He didn't want them. He wouldn't hear of it. He made unjustified accusations against John himself, prating against us, John says, with malicious words. He refused to allow the itinerant teachers in his own house or in the church. He prohibited anybody else in the church from having them in their houses. And he even used his influence to excommunicate anybody in the church who would dare show them hospitality. Man, that's trying to control things, isn't it? Diotrephes was a man who had to have things his way. Now, I don't know why he did that. Maybe he was tortured with feelings of insecurity and self-doubt. And he felt he had to run things to prove to himself that he really was somebody important. That's often the case with dominant people. Beneath that outer shell of dominance lies a very insecure, frightened person who feels very inadequate in many cases. And they try to prove their worth by appearing superior and dominant. That may be why Diotrephes did it. I don't know why he did it. I'm not Diotrephes' psychiatrist. But whatever the underlying cause of why he did it, the fact remains his actions were proud and arrogant. Well, he probably had 101 reasons why those teachers shouldn't come. And he was absolutely convinced, without doubt, that he was doing the right thing and what was best for the church. But John called it as he saw it. It was pride, insisting on having things our way usually is. You know, it's very easy to confuse genuine zeal for the cause of Christ with self-seeking ambition sometimes. I mean, sometimes they look very much alike. We may not even know our own hearts on occasions. But I think it would be worthwhile to ask God to help us understand our hearts, to show us the difference between lovingly expressing our opinion and selfishly asserting our wills. There is a difference. In one, God is honored, in the other, God is displeased and churches are destroyed. God can help us overcome that proud determination to control other people. There's a second thing we learn in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees. They wanted to be seen by others. Jesus wasn't finished with them. He had only begun. Verse 5 says, "But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now that word translated to be seen is a very unusual word in that it's not the more common word in the New Testament for see. It's not used very often. It means to be noticed. It means to attract attention to oneself, to be viewed attentively and admiringly. They long to be viewed attentively and admiringly. That's why they did their good works, Jesus said. Now, the Pharisees did a lot of good works. And I doubt very much whether they even thought very much about why they did those good works. If you would ask the average Pharisee of the day, "Why are you doing all those things?" He would probably say, without a doubt, "I'm doing them because God says to do them. God told me I should do them." I don't think the Pharisees understood their own motives for the most part. But the all-knowing Son of God understood their motives, and He gives us an x-ray picture of their hearts. He said the Pharisees did their good works for the applause of men. They wanted to be seen and praised by people, you see. So here's what they did. They make broad their phylacteries. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights for the Life of Christ study, you know we've been sharing some of these things shortly before we delayed that study. So you'll have to excuse me for a little bit of repetition here, but most of you have not been. So let me explain. Phylacteries were little leather boxes that were strapped to the forehead and to the wrists of the Jew when he prayed. They contained little passages of Scripture written on little pieces of paper. But the Pharisees did more than that. They made big phylacteries, not little ones, big ones. They strapped them to their forehead and their wrists, not only when they prayed, but all the time. You know, they went downtown to buy some bread or something. They wore their phylacteries. They wanted people to see, you know, how godly they were. Then those garments, the borders of the garments, you see that in verse 5? That refers to tassels that were talked about in the Old Testament, which God said to sew on your garments to remember his law. Jews were supposed to wear those tassels, four of them on the corners of their outer garment. Every time they looked at them, it was to remind them that they were to obey the Lord. Well, the Pharisees wore them on their garments, but they made big ones. I mean, big ones. So everybody could see. They want to show everybody, you see, how godly they were, how obedient to the law of God. In other passages of Scripture, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that they gave money with great fanfare. You know, you just didn't quietly roll your check up and put it in the offering basket. You know, you waved it around a little so everybody could see how big it is. You know. And when they prayed, they did it on street corners so everybody would hear how holy they were. When they fasted, they whitened their face with some substance that made them look sick and pale so that everybody would see they were fasting. And isn't that wonderful how much they're sacrificing for the Lord's sake? You know, they did it to be seen of men. They gave a great deal of attention to how they appeared outside to others, but very little attention to what was going on inside their hearts. They were only interested in externals, what people could see. And that's pride. If you'll turn over to those seven woes that Jesus pronounced on them in verses 13 to 36, or down about verse 33. I won't read them all, but look at the one in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Let me explain that too. In the month before the Passover, everybody in Palestine whitewashed the tombstones that were found all over the land. You'd find them in the fields, along the hillsides, and along the roads. Every tombstone got whitewashed. Now, they did that for a reason. Because if a Jew inadvertently touched one, he would be unclean. And there were many pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover. If they inadvertently touched a tombstone, they would be unclean and they couldn't participate in the events of the Passover. So everybody whitewashed their tombstones. They could see them, you see. And then they wouldn't touch them. And you can imagine how striking those tombs looked, dotting the fields and hillsides, glistening in the sunlight. Everything in Israel was spruced up at Passover time on the outside. But you know, the outer attractiveness didn't change what was inside those tombs. There was still death there and decay there and rottenness there. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with their own lives, Jesus said. Sprucing up the outside, working on everything people could see, doing everything they needed to do in order to appear righteous to others, while inside there was rottenness and sin. They weren't doing anything about that. They were more concerned about what people could see than what God could see. And that's not very smart. We have a tendency to do the same thing, I fear. Don't we? I mean, I think that I do. If I were honest with you this morning, there are times when I do this very thing. We do what we think is expected of us. We say words we know other people want to hear from us. We whitewash the outside of our lives with religious activity and pious talk, while all the while inside there are things like lust, greed, anger, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, hatred, dishonesty, snobbery, selfish ambition, a lack of concern for the needs of other people. God wants us to work on those things on the inside that people can't see, that He has to look at. What an indictment this is. Whitewashed tombstones, trying to appear spiritual and get the glory we crave from other people, while our hearts are basically unchanged. Could involve any number of things in our lives. It could involve praying aloud to impress people rather than to lay hold of God. It could involve giving to get our names on a plaque or something like that, rather than to get God's work accomplished more effectively. It could involve testifying before a group of people in order to get favorable comments from our friends, rather than to give glory to God. It could involve witnessing because we want to brag about how many people we led to Jesus Christ, rather than because we have a passion for the eternal destiny of men's souls. It could involve teaching to gratify our own egos, rather than to communicate the Word of God. We could even be serving God and at the same time thinking about how spiritual we must be appearing at the moment to other people. I could even be thinking that while I preach to you. You don't know what's going on in my heart. We could even be honestly admitting our own faults and weaknesses and at that moment be thinking how humble we must be sounding to other people who are listening to us. We could be rejoicing over some victory we've had over temptation when all the time what we're really doing is congratulating ourselves on how strong we are spiritually. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said it three times, that if we do anything good to get praise from other people, we have our reward. That's it. He said it about praying. He said it about giving. He said it about fasting. But it would apply to anything, any good thing we do. When he says, you have your reward in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2, 5, and 16, he used a phrase that literally means to be paid in full. It's an interesting phrase. It was used in the commercial world of the day. You've all seen these businesses that have a stamp, you know, paid in full. You pay your bill, they stamp it. God must have one of those stamps too. And when you do some good thing and then you tell somebody about it in order to make sure they know that, you know, you did that good thing, God gets out a stamp, paid in full. Yeah, you do some spiritual service and you do it to get the praise of men, you know, and you get the praise of men, God hears it and gets out his stamp, paid in full. Don't expect any more reward for that, folks. God says the books are balanced. You have your reward. You have been paid in full. Trying to impress people with an exaggerated estimate of ourselves is what the Apostle John identified as the pride of life. You remember those three things John says are of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the one we're talking about. It's part of Satan's world system. Satan loves to attack us here. He tempted the Lord Jesus in this regard. Look at it back in Matthew chapter 4, please. He led him up to the pinnacle of the temple, do you remember? In Matthew 4. And he said unto him, verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. What's Satan saying here to Jesus? Well, the idea seems to be something like this. You claim to have trust in your Father in heaven? Great. Now let's see how much you really do trust him. Why don't you do something spectacular that everybody will see, and it will be a great demonstration that of your trust in the Heavenly Father to keep you from hurting yourself? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Everybody who's gathered around for the feast day, they'll see it and they'll know. He was appealing to Jesus to do something for appearance sake. And that basically is pride. How did Jesus deal with that temptation? Same way he dealt with every temptation, by quoting Scripture. By quoting Scripture. You got that, didn't you? Commercial time. There isn't any way, dear Christian friends, that we can resist the temptations of Satan unless we hide God's Word in our hearts. Memorize it, meditate on it, apply it to our lives, and use it. That's what Jesus did. And that's how he got victory over that temptation. If there isn't any other way we're going to get victory over the pride of life until we begin to saturate our souls with the Word of God. They tried to control others. They wanted to be seen of others. Let's go back to chapter 23. Where thirdly, we learned they wanted to be first among others. One more evidence of their glory-seeking motives. Verse 6. They loved the uppermost places at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now the places of honor at feasts or banquets were those next to the host. They were reserved for the most important guests at the dinner. And the chief seats in the synagogue were those at the front, facing the congregation. They were reserved for the most esteemed among those attending the services. The Pharisees loved those places of honor. And they manipulated the circumstances the best way they could in order to get those places of honor. It even happened one day when Jesus was attending dinner at a Pharisee's house. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. He was appalled at what he saw. This was the house of a prominent Pharisee. Verse 1, one of the chief Pharisees. Verse 7, Luke 14, 7 says, and he put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief places. They're all ready to sit down to dinner and everybody's kind of jockeying. They even let somebody else go ahead so that when everybody gets around their chairs, they're at the chief seat, you see. And they're all jockeying for position and Jesus can't... Hey, wait a minute, he says. Wait, wait. When thou art bidden by any man to a wedding feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit in the lowest place, that when he that bade thee come, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, and then thou shalt have honor in the presence of them that dine with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What a humiliating experience it was in that culture to be asked to leave a seat of honor and take one of lower stature. But that's the way life is, Jesus says. If we think we deserve to be first, there's a good possibility that we don't. If we scheme to get ourselves in first place, there's a good possibility that we'll be demoted someday in favor of somebody who deserves that more than we do. Now, Jesus isn't suggesting that we take the lower place so we can enjoy the glory of being promoted to a higher place. He says that may happen, but that's not to be our motive. Neither is our motive to be avoiding the embarrassment of being put down in a lower place. That's not the motive either. He's simply suggesting that in genuine humility, we consider other people to be more important than ourselves. We prefer them before ourselves. And of course, that's repeated several times in the New Testament. And if God wants to put us in a place of greater prominence and influence, He can take care of that without our help. I don't have to manipulate and jockey to get position. God can take care of what He wants me to have. I don't need to push myself or sell myself as I'm tempted to do sometimes and as we all are. It would be better if we just did the job God gives us to do to the best of our ability and for the glory of the Lord and trust Him to honor us in the degree He considers fitting. If He wants us to take a backseat to somebody else, then He knows that that's where we belong and that's what's best for us. We're going to be better off in the back seat in the long run, or He wouldn't ask us to be there. So just accept it from Him. You know, it's no reflection on our self-esteem or self-worth if we're not put in first place. If we don't get our name on the top of the list, if we're not asked to be the leader, we can't get our office next to the bosses or whatever else it is that's in the pecking order in our lives, you know. That's no reflection on our self-worth. That's not where our worth comes from. Whatever position we find ourselves in life, God still cares for us. Why, he made us in his image. He provided for our eternal salvation. He accepted us and forgave us in Jesus Christ. He considers us of great value because we're his children. Not because we deserve to be, but because we are. He loves us dearly. And he's given us everything we need to do what he wants us to do. What more could a body ask, I ask you? What more could anybody in life want than that? To be loved and accepted by God, to be gifted of God, to do whatever God wants us to do. Why can't we just say thank you, Lord, and do the job and take whatever comes to us? Rather than have to be elbowing all the time to get up there to the top. It doesn't really matter whether we get any praise or recognition or approval from men. God's going to do what's best for us. Look back at Psalm 75, will you please, for a moment? Psalm 75. Verse 6. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. God's in control of this thing. If you start climbing up when God doesn't want you to be climbing up, you can count on it, God's going to put you down. He that exalteth himself shall be abased, Jesus said. Why can't we learn just to leave it with God? It's a hard lesson to learn, I know. James and John found it tough. They were convinced that they deserved to be first among Jesus' disciples. And they were afraid that Jesus wasn't aware that they deserved to be first. So they and their mother came to him one day and explained the whole situation to him so that he understood the reasons why they deserved to be first. But Jesus had to remind them that their responsibility was just to be faithful, even unto death, if that's what he called on them to do, that his Father in heaven would arrange the positions in his kingdom according to his own will. That's his job, not ours. I have to admit to you, folks, that I have a difficult time learning this lesson, too. I have an old sin nature. I have the same weaknesses James and John had and that you have, that all of us have. Sometimes I feel that I've been put down, you know, slighted. And I have to try to establish my rightful position. I'll tell you what happens most to me. When I'm in a group, a large group of pastors, and I'm just one of the crowd, you know, I'm not one of the speakers, I'm just one of the crowd, and nobody knows me. Oh, man, that's tough. The temptation is to speak up, you know, tell people who I am, what I've done. Sometimes I've yielded to it, unfortunately. And that's pride. You know what I do after I yield to it? I say to myself, you dummy, why did you do a thing like that? How could you ever do a thing like that? As if I didn't have any old sin nature and couldn't stoop to a position like that. And that's pride. I need to keep reminding myself of several things, as you do. I need to remind myself that I am nothing more than a sinner saved by God's grace. That is all I am. And I am still capable of committing any sin apart from being conscious of God's presence and depending on his power. In myself, I am capable of any sin. And anything I've ever done in life worthwhile, anything, is only a further evidence of God's grace at work in my life. It was not accomplished through any of my abilities, no, because I deserved it, but because of God's grace. And God's going to give me the honor he wants me to have. And he'll withhold from me the honor he knows I can't handle. And that's his business, not mine. My worth to God has no relationship whatsoever to the praise or lack of praise I get from men. My worth to God lies in the reality that Jesus Christ is my Savior. and he lives in me. And nothing in this whole wide world can change that. Absolutely nothing. And that's true of you too, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. You are a worthy person because God has accepted you. Not because we deserved it, but because we are willing to take our place of lowliness and sinfulness and neediness before Him and acknowledge that we are nothing and we have done nothing or ever can do anything to deserve His grace, and accepted His free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what gives us our worth. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? I tell you, you'll never overcome pride unless you have, because you're going to keep struggling, keep clamoring, keep manipulating, keep elbowing to get what's due you in life. At least what you think is due you. But when you know that you're a sinner and you don't deserve anything, but that God offers you forgiveness and life through the death of His Son, then you can commit yourself to God. Say, God, thank you for saving me. Now you do anything you want to do in my life, and I'm going to give you the glory. Anything I am or ever hope to be is of your grace and for your glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray right now that you'll deal with each of us. Deal with me, Lord. You know my heart. You know those areas where I need to grow, the things I struggle with. Lord, I pray that each one of us this morning may be willing to be honest. Deal with those things that need to be dealt with in our lives before you. And I pray that those who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, who somehow thought they were good enough to get into heaven, oh God, I pray that right now they'll understand the issues in this scripture and come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. While we're bowed before God, may I give you an opportunity to make that decision. If you're not sure of your salvation, would you pray right now, in the quiet of your mind, after me? Say something like this. God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be forgiven. But I thank you that you paid the debt of my sin and are willing to accept me. God, I'm coming to you on your terms right now. I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me. He's waiting for that invitation. He's been waiting a long time, maybe. Why not open your heart to Him? Oh God, I pray that those who know not the Savior will enter into a personal relationship with Him by faith in His shed blood. And they'll do it now. For Jesus' sake, amen.